I thank you all for being here this morning. As we gather around the Word once more, we're studying here in Genesis, and today we're in chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. As you know, I have been bringing this series in Genesis specifically to open our eyes to Christ. Christ in the book of Genesis. I was constrained years ago in my understanding of the Word through a conversation with a fellow pastor I happened to meet online, a dear brother. And as we talked, one of the things that he said to me was that here is your problem. And it has to do with your hermeneutics. It is the way you are interpreting Scripture. And he said, the way we interpret Scripture must be Christ-centered. And he said, he directed me to Luke chapter 24, where Jesus, it says that he opened their minds to understand the gospel, and he laid before them there how he was revealed in the Psalms and the prophets and in Moses, all of the scriptures that spoke of him. He also said in John that you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they that testify of me. And so when we come to Genesis, we're not coming here specifically to study, well, you know, and there are good studies out there, don't get me wrong, about creationism and how our world looks the way it does and all of the things to do with radiometric dating and no, that's not finding a new boyfriend either. It, as we think about those things and how old the earth is, those are all wonderful subjects to study, but that's not the point that we're looking at today. We are coming to Genesis chapter by chapter, verse by verse. What do I learn of Christ? What do I see of Christ? And what you're going to see is that there are many things in Genesis that point forward, point ahead to Christ. We see all kinds of things. Last week we were looking at how he is our curse bearer and how he, as typified in the ark, holds his people inside from God's wrath and protects them. And so we saw that last week in chapter 7. Today we're going to look at Genesis 8 and we're going to see how Christ is our peace. And so that's going to be the focus of what we're going to be looking at today. And so last week we finished with verse 1, and I'll start there again this morning. It says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Now, when it says, but God remembered Noah, it's not like you and I, when we can't remember where we put the car keys, and we're searching all over the house, and we finally find them, and we remember when we put them there. That's not what this word means. It's not what it's talking about. It is that God was remembering Noah. He hadn't forgot about him, and then it came to mind, oh yeah, I left Noah in that boat somewhere. It's not like that. It's that he was remembering Noah. Noah was on his mind, as his people always are. We are told that his people are the apple of his eye. That is the pupil of his eye. His focus is on his people. It always has been. And so God remembers Noah, and by extension, all the beasts and all the cattle were with him. Sometimes in God's common grace, he even extends his grace to critters, to the animals that were there on the ark with Noah. And we'll find out in chapter 9 why they're there. But in chapter 8, we see that now they're in that ark and God has wiped out that world that was. And we see the water begin to subside. And we've talked about this, how probably the great tectonic plates all had to do was for one to sink a little bit and the water came up and the rain came down and all of those things. And we know that the mountains continue to rise even to this day. But we see this taking place. The water begins to run off, and it says the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. The rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. It means the water began to decrease after 150 days of the flood. It says in the seventh month, now remember, if you'll go back to when all this started, it started in the second month of the year before. And so in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. So it finally ran aground, way up high in the mountains of Ararat. We don't know exactly where. There are still expeditions that go there, and there have been anecdotal stories down through the last several hundred years of people finding evidence of the ark. Nothing's come forward that we can say specifically, this is the ark. Does it really matter? We know it was there at one time. It's been a long time. Did it rot away? Well, maybe it did. Maybe someday they'll find it. But for our sake, we know that it landed on the mountains of Ararat. It doesn't tell us. The mountains of Ararat is like saying it landed in the book cliffs. You don't know which peak in that range it was. It was in the mountains of Ararat. So somewhere in that region, and that lies on the border of Turkey and southern Russia, and has always been a very difficult place to get to, both politically and physically. And so, is it still there? Well, could be. But we do know that it landed there. And so it ran aground, rested there, and then the water continues to decrease, and finally they were able to see the land, and as the days went by, more and more water goes away. Noah first sends out a raven, and the raven just flies about, but apparently coming back and just roosting on the ark, but never really returning to Noah. And so he sends out a dove. And in sending the dove, we see many things here. Before we get there, I want to back up a little bit, because it says in verse 4, it says the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. I don't want you to miss the typology here. How the ark, after bearing the wrath of God, after weathering that storm of God's wrath, a type of Christ, dying on the cross for us, what did he do then? He rested. He rested, fulfilling the law of God in resting on the seventh day. And he rested there in the grave after God's wrath had been born. I hope you have not been affected by some of the truly false teaching that is in the church today, that somehow Jesus had to go down into hell and suffer there for our sins. And that's not just blasphemous, it's outright heresy. And so there are teachers out there today that are teaching that, especially some of the more famous Blabbit and Grabbit preachers on TV say such things. It's blasphemous. Partly because they have a wrong understanding of what hell is. Hell is not the kingdom of Satan. Hell is the place of punishment. And so it's not Satan who rules in hell. Satan is referred to as the prince of this world. And someday he will be cast into the lake of fire. So if you've been affected by all that false teaching that comes out of, well, various churches, including the Roman church, no. The Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, he tells the thief on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't say, "Today you'll go with me down to hell and I'll fight down there for a while and then we'll leave." He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And paradise is clearly designated in Scripture as the abode of God. And so, where did Jesus go? His body went into the grave and his spirit went to heaven, just like all believers do now. When your body dies, your spirit will be with God. Your spirit doesn't go to sleep. You will be with God in heaven, in your spirit, until Christ returns, when you receive your new and glorious body like his. So I just lay all that before you so you understand that we see in the ark a type of Christ. We see it resting on the mountain of Ararat as Christ rested in the grave for us. So don't miss that typology. It's a wonderful picture of Christ. So then we come to the dove. Why a dove? Well, the dove has been used throughout Scripture and even to this day as a symbol of peace. You will see pictures even in secular life. And you'll hear people say, "Well, so-and-so extended an olive branch," meaning that they want to have peace. Where does that come from? Right here, God's Word. And so we see the dove sent out. And finally, on this second trip out of the ark, she comes back with a freshly picked olive leaf. What this tells Noah is that now not only has the water abated, but things are beginning to grow again. They're way up in the mountains in Ararat. Hard to tell what's going on down below. And so this olive leaf signifies to him that now there's life once more on the earth. If you want to look at how a dove is portrayed elsewhere in Scripture, let's look at Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3. Verse 21. Luke 3:21, it says, "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" By the way, don't miss the doctrine of the Trinity in this verse. For the person who says that, well, the Trinity is merely just three different manifestations of God, is wrong. The Trinity, they are three separate persons. One God, three persons. That has been the doctrine of the church forever. And here we see the Holy Spirit comes down in bodily form. A voice comes out of heaven, says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I'm well pleased." And it is Jesus upon whom this comes. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at once in this verse. So don't miss the Trinity. And so we see a dove, like a dove, is symbolic or typological of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 8 once more. It's interesting. It says that Noah knew, in verse 11, that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. But notice that he doesn't just say, okay, great, let's go. Noah waited still on the word of God to move. Sometimes I have been guilty of just, hey, I've got this great idea, let's run and do it, rather than waiting on God's timing. Those plans never work. I don't know if you've ever found that in your life. Every decision I've ever made in a hurry was a bad one. Every single one. My wife has a great saying, and slowly over time I've learned it, is that, and here's one. Never make an important life decision after the sun goes down. Have you ever noticed that the really stupid decisions that you've made in your life nearly always were in the dark? Us guys at the Bible study the other night, we're talking about that. You ever notice that bars are always dark? Why is that? Well, we want to hide. And when we do things in the dark, it's never a good thing. And so Noah is not moving quickly here. He's not in a big hurry. They're in the safe place. They're in the ark. It's perfectly safe. And he wants to be sure before he takes one more step. He entered on the word of God. By God's command, he entered the ark. He had built the ark. It was ready to go. And when God said, get in, that's when he got in. And God closed the door. And so now he's inside. And we see there in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. By the way, the specificity of these words, the second month, the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. This tells us this is not a myth. They're being very specific here of exactly when this took place. If you ever notice in for instance, the book of Luke, chapter 2. Well, just look at that, just so it helps you understand. Luke chapter 2. And this will help you see the truthfulness of God's word. In Luke chapter 2, it says, now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All right, so Luke has given us some very specific time frame there when this took place. Not only that, if you back up into Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And it says, it came about in verse 8 that while he was performing his priestly service in the appointed order of his division. So Luke has given us clues of exactly when this took place. Because the Jews of his day would have known that the course of Abijah served at certain times in the temple. It was specified. They were drawn by lot as to when they would be there. We have records of when that took place. And so if it took place late in the reign of Herod, and it took place in when he was serving as a priest in the course of Abijah, then we know exactly when he was there, down to nearly the day. And which, by the way, works very well for the timing of the birth of the Savior, which is another story we won't get into today. But we're given these specific... If I were to tell you that 2 weeks before 9/11, something happened, would you know when that was? Pretty much everybody here remembers 9/11. In my parents' generation, it was Pearl Harbor. All you had to say was December 7th. They knew exactly where they were and what was going on at that time. It was a specific date. And here we have a specific date given us in Genesis. And so, no, this is not a myth. It's not a fable. We are being told exactly to the day when they came out of the ark. That's really reassuring to me of the truthfulness of Scripture. And so they leave the ark. And then we see this wonderful verse in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Do you realize what kind of a sacrifice this is? They only had a few of those animals. Now we're told that the clean animals that could be used for sacrifice, they had brought in seven pairs. But this is still an extravagant gift before God. They have no other animals than the ones they've got on the ark. And they come out and he immediately sacrifices one of each kind. A sheep, a goat, probably a calf. Doves. And he sacrifices them. Why would he do that? Doesn't that seem odd? Doesn't that run against our thinking? God had saved them. And an extravagant gift of thanksgiving and peace with God ought to follow after. I remember in the past, I've had folks say, well, you know, you need to preach on giving more. No, I don't. When God redeems a man for real, he'll redeem his pocketbook too. And we rejoice to give to God. It's not something that, oh, by the way, here's your bill for this month. No. It's extravagant giving. Over and above what anyone would expect. And so we have here the first peace offering, if you will. That fellowship offering with God of thankfulness to God for His grace and His mercy on them. Interestingly enough, this is the first actual altar we see built in Scripture. Now we see that Abel brought a sacrifice, but we're not told anything about an altar. It just says that he brought an offering before God. From that point to this point, there's no mention of any sacrifice to God. That doesn't mean that there weren't any taking place, but we're not told anything about them until this point. And Noah builds an altar there to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. I want you to see another passage related to this in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, lest you think that in order to truly worship God, you've got to go down to the sale barn and pick up a sheep or two and take them out and slaughter them in front of your house. Christ fulfilled that. Those sacrifices are done. But look at the sacrifices that there are. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's why I say we're not sitting around waiting until the Jews in Israel do something on the Temple Mount. Who cares? We serve Christ. We have an altar. Christ. Let's go outside to him. It says here, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. What sacrifice can you bring to God? Lips that thank his name. As we praise God, the songs that we sing. That's why we are so careful here about what we sing. We made a commitment a long time ago that the songs we sing will not be fluff. They won't be junk. They won't be unclear. We preached the gospel to you this morning by the songs that we sang. We do it constantly. We are all about the gospel all of the time. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Remember, this book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are standing at the brink of their entire system being completely destroyed. This is written late in the 60s AD. And within a few short years, the temple and everything to do with it would be wiped out forever. And he is saying to them, you don't need that. You have Christ. Just think about that. They're not waiting on a lasting city. They're waiting for the one to come. And then it says, let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. If you want to see what the Jews understood regarding a peace offering, we can peek into the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and just we'll just take a peek there at what a peace offering or a thank offering was and what it looked like. And you'll see that that's what Noah was doing ahead of time. In Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 15, now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Isn't that interesting? With cakes of leavened bread. And of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. And so when they would bring these these offerings before God, and they would sacrifice them there, and they would burn the fat, and they would sprinkle the blood, and then the meat, much of it would be cooked. Some would go to the priest, and some would go to the people presenting it, and they would have a feast there before the Lord, and they would rejoice before the Lord in what God had provided. It's interesting when we read in Deuteronomy 14 about the tithing. The tithing was not some sort of mechanical tax, but rather it was to be rejoicing before God for His provision, and they would come together with their tithes, and there they would eat and rejoice before God. Too bad churches don't understand that today. It was because they loved God and they were thankful for what He had given them and what He had done for them. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it says, when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Have you ever thought of your prayers before God as being incense? Man, today, you know, you smell incense everywhere, and you usually know they're token something when they do that. But the incense that God accepts, they had a specific recipe for the incense that was to be in the temple. And now God says all of that was symbolic of what incense really was. And it is that sweet smell of prayers of the saints. When we gather together in prayer, do you realize that you're burning incense before God? Now my question is, what does it smell like? What kind of prayers are you bringing? Are you bringing prayers of praise and thanksgiving? Oh God, look what You have done for me. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art Thou to take the book, and to break its seals, for Thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Don't you want to be part of that hallelujah chorus? I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to sing Handel's Messiah. The only way to sing that is in a really big choir. I had the opportunity to do that. I'm not that great a singer, but I was in this at this conference, and they were having this big choir, and it just so happened that I got to stand next to this world-famous tenor. I don't remember the guy's name now, but I mean, he is like recording artist tenor. And I got to stand right next to him, so I never missed a note. And there must have been, I don't know, 80 or 100 people in that choir. It's just thrilling. Imagine! Gathered before the throne. It says, I looked and I heard the voice of angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Millions. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What I want to lay before you here is that what we see there in Genesis 8 with Noah and his little family, just 8 souls there around the altar and this extravagant gift before God, and they are praising Him for His grace and His mercy to preserve them through the flood. Oh, my dear friends, if only we loved Christ. If only we did. That is the heartbeat of my soul. It has shocked me over the years as I see the coldness of our love as churches, as church members. That it's, yeah, I go to church on Sunday. Yeah, we do this, we do that. It's a little club. We get together. We have fun. No. If it's not of love for Christ, why are we here? If you're merely here to entertain yourself, go away. Have you never come to that point where I must have Christ and have Him alone? I must have Him. I must know Him. I must praise Him. There they are. After the loss of everyone they knew. Imagine. We know how hard it is when we lose loved ones. Imagine how many they lost. Every cousin. Every shirt-tail cousin. Everybody related by rumor. Whoever they were, they're all gone. And they stand at the edge of the world. 8 souls, nobody left. And the only person they have left is God Himself. I've heard it said that Christ will never be enough for you until He's all that you've got. Is He enough for you? I'd like you to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Now let's start verse 1. We'll read all we like. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. They saw themselves as aliens. These folks who were citizens, perhaps of full Roman citizens like Paul and others, some that were residents there, all of them now counted as outcasts and aliens. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Did you notice in verse 2, the Trinity once more? The foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. You have the economy of the Trinity right there. The Father chooses, the Spirit regenerates, the Son redeems. And then he goes on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Being born again is something that God causes. You don't. It is a miraculous work of God alone that brings that poor, confused sinner to the law, and he sees himself there before the law, condemned like that entire world before Noah, that every thought of his heart was only evil continually. And he's confronted with the condition of his soul, and God awakens him to his condition, and he cries out to God, "Oh God, save me." And in that, God, in that regenerating process, awakens Lazarus at the bottom of the grave and says, "Come forth." He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Have you ever watched people fight over an inheritance? Oh, there's nothing uglier. You know, where there's a will, there's a relative kind of thing. People are horrible. People that you thought you knew will suddenly be grasping and greedy, and they'll want everything. And have you ever watched it take place? The inheritance that we have in Christ is not like that. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't get eaten up by nursing home charges or any of those things. Do you understand that your life here is a vapor? It's a moment. It'll be gone in a heartbeat. My brother, the nurse, was telling me that one time he was checking on a patient. He was in bad shape. Family was there. And he said he came in to do vitals, and he's listening with his stethoscope, and he hears the man's heart stop. He says it's the only time it's ever happened in his whole career, but he heard the man's heart stop. It just quit. And he was gone, just like that. Do you understand that you do not have a guarantee of tomorrow? When we talk of Christ and we talk of all the glories of Christ, it will do you no good unless he has awoken you from your slumber and called you to new life. And then you can rest in that inheritance that's reserved for you. And it says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. I love this. Even now, for a little while, you're distressed. Think about who's writing this. This is the Apostle Peter, who within a short time after writing 1 and 2 Peter was nailed to a cross like his Savior. According to legend, he insisted on being nailed upside down because he did not want to presume to be like that much like his Savior. And so when we think, oh, I'm suffering so much, so much is happening, you wouldn't believe what's happened to me. Yeah, I would. As you walk through this world, you are going to talk to person after person who has suffered horrific things. And especially if you talk to believers, they have suffered the loss of family, ostracism from people that they thought loved them. They have suffered the loss of all things. As you look around here today, if you take a stand for the doctrines of grace and for the truth of the Scripture and the reality of Christ, you may find yourself in a very small group. Can you live with that? Or do you just have to have a big crowd around you to feel safe? you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith. You see, that's why these trials come in our lives, to find out. God knows whether it's real or not, but you don't. How do I know if my faith is real? Well, wait till the trials come and you'll find out. Those who know me know I'm an avid shooter, and I like shooting, hunting, and those things. And on the barrel of every rifle, there's this funny mark, and it'll be a special mark. On one company, it'll be one thing, and another company will be another. And they call that a proof mark. Well, what does that mean? Well, when that rifle or whatever firearm that is made, they take it out and test it. And what they do is they put a special cartridge in that rifle that is far overloaded of anything that will ever be placed in it again. And they fire her off. And if it doesn't blow up, it was proofed. It's proven that it will bear the test. And so then the maker puts their stamp on it and says, proof. It'll bear the test. So what happens when the troubles come in your life and the heartaches come in your life? This is the proof of what's real and what ain't. Won't it be wonderful if we, along with Paul, can say, don't trouble me, I bear on my body the marks of the Savior. They were the proof tests of his faith. Noah and his family bore the proof test of having passed through the ark. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though even that is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is coming a day when Christ will return. And I say the sooner the better. The sooner the better. Oh, is the proof of your faith evident? And then we read, and though you have not seen him, you love him. If I could get something across to you today and to others elsewhere, do you love Christ? Do you love him? That is what's missing in the church. They sing these silly, so-called praise worship songs that talk about love, and it sounds like they're singing to their girlfriend. If you can't tell the difference, there's something wrong. Our love for Christ is something more than that. And the real test of who we are as believers is, can you love him when it's hard? We've been sold this bill of goods that come to Christ and your life will be better. They'll prove around us that's not true, in the sense of what the world looks at as being peace and joy and happiness. God scourges every son because he loves us. Do you love him? Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. How can I know if my faith is genuine? I used to rely on having made a right profession with some sincerity at the time. That's not enough to carry you through. It's not enough. How do I know that I'm truly saved? Can I love Him when it's hard? When it's difficult? When the way is dark? Yes, you can. And in the darkness, you will find His love more sweet, more real, more genuine than you ever saw before, in the euphoria of when you first realized He was your Savior. But to know Him in the darkness, at the end of your rope, I read once years ago that what happens when you come to the end of your rope? God makes more rope. There's never an end to that. Oh, what I want you to see here in their peace offering before God was their love for God, their thankfulness to Him for salvation, their physical salvation, yes, through the flood, but more than that, you can see in Noah building this altar and his extravagant gift upon it, his love for God. Now I'd like you to look at just a couple more verses. I could just preach all day about this, you can tell. I got way more verses than I can cover. But I'd like you to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Pardon. I just get so excited about this, I can't quit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, that's Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Once again, verse 18, you see there the Trinity. Through Him, we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Oh, isn't this wonderful? To discover that God has adopted me. Me? Nothing to commend me. Nothing of my goodness to bring. And He places on us His grace and His mercy, and He loves us, and He gives Himself for us, and He purchases for Himself a people, and He tells us He picks some by His own choice. But there's not many wise and not many mighty, because He picks the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so you look around, and we're just ordinary people. You don't see the great and mighty here. But you see the redeemed. And Christ gave His precious blood for His people. And one last verse in Romans 5. in Romans 5, these wonderful verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We exult in Him. What we have seen today of what God did in saving Noah and his family and bringing them through the flood and bringing them out of the ark and all of that, if you don't see Christ, you've missed the whole point. Are you to that point where you cry out, Christ, I must have Christ? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the peace that you wrought in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for making peace with us who were your enemies. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy to save such as us. We stand amazed, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.